Heavenly Father, thank you for all of these opportunities we get at least two or three times on a Sunday to open your word and to look at it. And we pray, Lord, that we would make the very most of the opportunity we have this evening. In your name, amen. Well, here's a pastoral problem for you. Imagine that you are the parent of a child. Your child is moving into their teenage years. It could be your actual child, if that is applicable, or if you're far too old for that, perhaps it could be your grandchild, or a friend's child, or if you don't have any children, maybe you could imagine that you're a teacher or something like that, where you have access to children. Anyway, for whatever reason, you are in the care of, at least for a little while, a child who is moving into their teenage years. Christmas has just passed. A new term is beginning, and the dreaded school report from the end of the last term has caused something of an upheaval over the holidays. The report wasn't bad, but it contained some things which have flummoxed little Johnny, or whatever your child is called, because it's given him an identity crisis. His history teacher had been saying all term that we've got to go back to our roots to know who we truly are. His English teacher has told him that he's a little angel because he does his homework on time. His biology teacher has said that evolution teaches us that we have a common ancestor with the chimps. They're our cousins, so that basically means that we're just animals. His RE teacher muttered something about being spiritual, although that was never really defined all term long. And little Johnny has been wondering over the holidays, what am I? What am I? It's not just a question for children. As we start a new year, you may be wondering that as well. Another year older, another year has passed. What am I? Well, it turns out that King David asked that question around 3,000 years ago. In Psalm 8, you'll see that there are a whole number of different statements, but there's only one question, and it comes in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Isn't it a great question? What is man? What are we? It seems to me that if you're a parent bringing up a child, at some point you'll have to tell them what they are. And we need to know what we are, don't we, in order to answer it. Now, you would think, therefore, that the whole psalm is basically about man and what man is. But David has a surprise in store because he spends all of his time talking about the Lord and who he is. And I think the point is that we will only understand our identity if we understand his identity. And this is part of the reason little Johnny's biology teacher or even his RE teacher will never be able to help him if he's not a Christian. Well, 3 points from tonight's psalm. The first one is this: the Lord is majestic. Please look at the very first verse, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then if your eye glances down to the final verse, you'll see that it's identical. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm is bookended by two identical verses, verse 1 and verse 9, and they tell us what the whole psalm is about. It's about the majesty of the Lord. Now, you may have noticed this when you were doing your Christmas shopping. The packaging on the product that you wish to buy reveals a huge amount about what's on the inside. So if, for example, you buy a toy racing car for a little boy, typically the box will be colored bright red, and it'll have Go Faster stripes on it on the outside to make it look like it's really, really fast. Buy a doll for a girl, and probably it'll be in some soft pinky type color, and any text on the box will be in, you know, nice balloon shapes and so on. buy a fountain pen for somebody older, and they'll design the packaging to make it appropriate. In fact, I brought one here. And for anyone sitting close by, it's not a particularly expensive fountain pen, but you can see they've tried to make the lining look as though it's made of velvet or felt or something nice, sort of soft on the fingers. Gives you the impression that the pen's expensive. The packaging reveals a lot about the product. Well, verses 1 and 9 are a bit like the packaging on the psalm. And they tell us what's on the inside. And the packaging says, the Lord is majestic. That's what the psalm is about, the majesty of God. In verse 1 it says, your name is majestic. Now, the Lord's name in Hebrew is Yahweh. The NIV has translated that as Lord in capital letters, which when you read it in the English makes it sound a bit confusing because it uses the word Lord twice. And you think, oh well, he's just repeated himself for some reason. But the first time in capital letters means Yahweh, and the second time in lowercase simply means Master. So verse 1 could be read like this. Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's what the psalm is basically about. The innards of the psalm, verses 2 to 8, tell us why that's the case. Now, while we're thinking about the Lord's name, names are funny things. Usually a person's name today, it doesn't really tell you anything. I mean, my name doesn't tell you anything about me. It tells you that I'm male, I hope. But it doesn't tell you anything else, does it? It doesn't tell you whether I'm a happy or a sad sort of a person. But biblical names are usually quite different. God's name definitely is different. God's name was first revealed to Moses from the burning bush. And his name means, I am. It means, I exist. I am the one true God, if you like. That's how he personally revealed himself to Moses all those years ago. God's name tells us about God. Now David thinks about this and it blows his mind. The one true God has revealed himself by name so that he can be personally known. That's why it says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord. He's not just God out there, you know, like some super powerful being up in the universe somewhere, but he's a personal God with whom we can have a relationship. And as David ponders it, he thinks about the Lord, and immediately he comes to the conclusion that the Lord is majestic. When it says, your name is majestic in all the earth, it means everything that the name stands for, God's character, who he is. Now this is a good reason, as we think to apply, this is a good reason for Christians not to take the name of the Lord in vain. Many people these days use some form of God's name as a swear word or even part of a curse or an insult. But a Christian ought to find that offensive. Our delight is to speak highly of the Lord whenever the opportunity arises. Notice, for example, that this psalm is not a formulaic argument. It's not like an exam paper with a question and answer, but it is, in fact, a song. Very helpfully, Melissa read the intro to the psalm above verse 1, which should always be read because it is part of the original text, unlike many of the NIV headings. But in the intro at the top, it says there, for the director of music. This is meant to be sung to music. It's a song, according to Gittith, which might be a musical term, we're not sure. Christians should love to joyfully praise God in any way possible. It ought to come naturally to us. Just as in the same way that those who don't know the Lord naturally oppose him and curse him, so Christians ought to be the exact opposite. They love to praise his name and sing well of him. The Lord is truly marvelous, and we should make that clear to everyone we come across. There is another reason, though. By speaking God's praises, it has the most peculiar effect of shutting up his foes. If we just pop into verse 2 for a little bit. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. Those weak and helpless infants Immediately refers to God's people in general. We always look quite puny compared to the unbelieving mighty warriors out there. But when we praise the Lord, it has the effect of saying to the cursing unbeliever, put a sock in it. That's the effect of verse 2. Quite an effective little tip, isn't it? Rather than arguing directly with the person who's cursing God or speaking badly about him, why not try praising God instead? That seems to be the effect of what's going on here. God's people look weak when they're compared with the mighty non-Christians, but they can be effective when they recognize the Lord's majesty. The Lord is majestic. That's what this psalm is all about. Second point. How is God going to reveal his majesty? Well, he chooses the weak to reveal his majesty. And this comes in the middle bit of the psalm. Verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, that's the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. The big truth in Psalm 8 is that the Lord is majestic, but the big surprise in Psalm 8 is how he reveals his majesty. Now think back and try to put yourself in King David's shoes as a little boy growing up. He would have spent the early part of his life as a shepherd boy tending sheep out in the middle of nowhere. And no doubt he would have spent countless nights lying on the grass, gazing up into the night sky, looking up at all those stars. No light pollution back then. They say that on a clear night, you can see around 3,000 stars just with the naked eye. And next time you're out in the country and you're away from any kind of light source, if it's a clear night, gaze up and just see the difference. Because when you look from, you know, your backyard or a bedroom window or from a town, it will seem as though there's only about 10 stars up there, but when you're out in the pitch black and you gaze up, it is phenomenal what you can see with just your naked eye. And as David looks up to the heavens, is he amazed by the moon or the North Star or the plow? Does the Milky Way have wonder for him? Well, the answer is yes. Yes, it does. When he sees God's glory splashed across the heavens like that, it's hard not to be moved. But what really blows his mind is considering that the Lord has done all that, why does he concern himself with little ants called the human race? What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, when we read verses 3 to 7, your mind ought to be reminded of another part of the Bible, which we had read at the beginning. It sounds a lot to me like Genesis 1, with the fish of the sea swimming through the oceans and so on, and man having authority over them and so on. You know, the dominion over the plants and the fish and all that. Now, the main point of Genesis 1, as far as man is concerned, is that we are made in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And Psalm 8 echoes that, but it makes a very sharp distinction between two popular definitions of man which still endure to this day. Number one, man is not an angel. Number two, man is not an animal. Now, I can't say this next bit with 100% certainty because I haven't done that much work on it. But the orthodox definition is probably correct when it defines what an angel and an animal is. And according to the orthodox definition, an angel is a spirit without a body. An animal is a body without a spirit. You, therefore, friends, are neither angels nor animals, since you are both body and spirit. So getting back to the beginning, to answer that question we began with, what is man? Well, man is made in the image of God, made to govern the world, made with authority over creation, made with a body and with God's spirit inside of him. So when we say to little children, even in jest, "Oh, you little monkey," it may not be helpful, because the world is saying that to them in deadly seriousness. We are just animals, according to an atheistic evolutionary point of view. And when the teacher in the classroom pets little Johnny on the head and says, "Well done for getting your homework in time, you little angel," again, it may not be that helpful. We are body and spirit together. We are not angels, and we are not animals. We have been made a little lower than the angels, at least for now, but much higher than the animals. We were made to rule over creation in a responsible way which God would approve of. And of course, this is the reason why the world is in such a mess. Most nations have very little concern with God. Even countries which used to have a Christian heritage, like England, are slipping away into pagan secularism. And the reason why that is scary, according to Psalm 8, is that man has power as God's viceroys, because that was the way we were set up to be. It's limited because of the fall, granted, and we'll come to that in a moment. But when man has no concern for God, they don't worship God like David did back then, but they end up opposing him. But because they were originally made with, you know, in God's image, we retain some of that power to govern. And so what happens is that power transforms and becomes a corrupt, selfish power. Do we not see that on the news every single day of the year? Such and such a country is grabbing oil. Such and such a country is oppressing these people. This man is robbing a bank or cheating his taxes or whatever it is he's doing to get ahead. All of that power used badly. Now, since Genesis 1, it's obviously true that there has been a fall and our relationship with creation and with God has been spoiled. And our control over creation has therefore been frustrated. For example, despite what it says in Psalm 8, how many fish of the sea do you have control over, personally? How many tuna are under your control? You may have control of tuna when somebody kills one and puts it in a can, and you open it up and you pour mayonnaise over it, but our control over creation is diminished. And likewise, our revelation of God's majesty is likewise diminished. Now, Christians obviously reflect far more of God's nature than the non-Christian, but even we are not what we ought to be, or not yet. If the Bible ended at Genesis 1, Psalm 8 would be true. We were made a little lower than the angels, but we were made to rule the world with justice, and we were made to reflect the glory and majesty of God. The trouble is, the Bible didn't end at Genesis 1. It went on and there was a fall. So in order for Psalm 8 to be true, it needs to look forwards. It needs to look into the future, to a point where mankind will be restored and brought back. And that is exactly what this psalm does. Our third and final point. The Lord shows this in Christ. Christ is the forerunner of what the human race will be one day, or rather, he's the forerunner of what Christians will be one day. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, which Melissa read. Hebrews is right before James, and hopefully you can find James now. Hebrews 2. It's after all the books that begin with T, like Titus and so on. The psalm is actually quoted three times in the New Testament, and we could have gone to any of the readings. I've just chosen Hebrews 2, not at random, but we could have gone to any of them. Verse 5. It is not to angels which he has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. We've already made the point that we are not angels, and the writer of the Hebrews wants people to know that Jesus isn't an angel either. So next time a Jehovah Witness knocks on your door and tries to convince you that Jesus is an angel, you know where to go. Hebrews 1 or 2. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. When we think about that question, what is man? One thing that we should give a lot of weight to is the fact of the incarnation, the miracle that God became flesh so that he might dwell amongst us. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why did God the Son not become a dolphin or a tree or a hedgehog? Why did he become a man? And the reason, of course, is that man is made in the image of God, so it is fitting that Jesus took on our flesh and was born to Mary and so on. However low we have fallen as a people, it does show how highly God regards man, doesn't it? That he chose to become one. And what Jesus did was he took on flesh for a little while, verse 9, our flesh I mean, weak and fallen flesh. For a little while he was lower than the angels, but now is crowned with glory and honor. And so, Jesus is a trailblazer. He demonstrates what the Christian will become in the future. A time when the people of God will be restored to the position that they once held in Genesis 1, where they had command over creation that Psalm 8 speaks about. So as David wrote this psalm, he isn't looking back wistfully to Genesis 1 thinking, oh, the good old days before the fall, if only we could go back, if only, etc., etc. But rather, with his pair of spiritual binoculars, he is looking far forwards into the future, looking to the Christ who would restore a remnant of mankind and bring them back to their rightful position as God's viceroys ruling under him. At the moment, a small group of us meet to try and help each other to preach, and we try to encourage each other to come up with a theme sentence that sort of summarizes what the passage is about. And if I had to try and summarize this passage, I'd probably do it like this. The Lord's majesty is revealed by turning weak worshippers into authoritative rulers, demonstrated by Jesus. Jesus, who took on flesh and blood, skin and bone, now ruling from heaven with his new perfected body. We've already spent some time thinking about some of the implications of this. It means that man is in God's image and he reflects God's glory in some way. We are not angels. We are not animals. So as we close, why don't we try and think a little bit deeper about this? One thing to ponder on the back of Psalm 8 is evolution. Evolution is being presented today as a scientific fact. However, I've recently been studying some material which suggests that not all scientists are happy about this, or not as many as the media would like us to believe. But for the sake of argument, I want you to imagine a future in 10 or 20 years' time, where, just for the sake of argument, it has been proven that evolution is true without a shadow of a doubt, and there isn't a single scientist left who would argue against it. The point is, though, that even if that was the case, the one thing we must not allow to happen is to get sucked into a simplistic definition of man, that man is just an animal. Evolution basically teaches that if you go back far enough, we share a common ancestor with just about any other animal. Go back a couple of million years and we have a common ancestor with the chimps, so they're our cousins. And an atheistic view of that means that we're just animals. Now, if evolution is proven to be true, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and you can guarantee it, we pressed hard in the classroom and other places, the Christian ought to respond and say, okay, very well. If that's the way God chose to create things, that's the way God chose to create things. But I'm still made in his image. I'm not changing my mind about that. We are more than just animals. An animal cannot glorify God. Secondly, this psalm has also got a lot to say to the unbeliever by implication. The very function of man is to glorify God, because even though we are weak, God has chosen weak humanity to be the future rulers of creation. It is to his glory that he wants things to be this way. And when we respond in praise, somehow the enemies of God, Psalm 8 verse 2, are silenced. Now think about this. Have you ever bought something from a shop which is not fit for purpose? I've lost count of the number of cheap tin openers I bought from a shop that cannot open tins. It's just crazy. They go round and round the top, and you think you're there, and then you take it off, and the tin is sort of rock solid, and the lid just will not give way. Nothing you can do with a cheap tin opener, apart from put it in the bin. Well, likewise, if the purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as Psalm 8 suggests and the Westminster Confession makes plain, then the unbeliever, by definition, is literally not fit for purpose. In denying God, we become less human, not more human. Satan's great lie in the garden in Genesis 3 was that humanity would somehow be enhanced by rebelling against God and breaking free. The reality was that we became utterly useless because we could no longer do what we were designed to do. We became less human. And it really helps to put things in perspective, doesn't it? When you're tempted to feel in your life that you're missing out and your non-Christian neighbors or relatives or friends are living the high life, you're getting another year older. Another year has passed. 2013 already. But don't believe it. Don't believe it. We were not made to be independent of God. We were made so that we might reflect something of the Lord's majesty as he turns us, weak and puny worshippers, into authoritative rulers. And Jesus, who has gone first, demonstrates this. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you'd put inside of us, or rather you would stir up the Holy Spirit inside of us, that he might make us filled with a desire to sing your praises. We pray, Lord, that we would respond to the Spirit's calling to recognize that we are your sons and daughters, and that we would be overjoyed to sing your praises, to speak well of you whenever we can, to whoever we can. We pray, Lord, that we would be full of joy because of what you have done for us and the future that we have that Psalm 8 has spoken of. In your name, amen.